It is undeniable, beloved, that Abimelech was what you might call a leader. He was a man who thought and then acted, who planned and followed through. He behaved decisively and people followed him, not for good but for ill. He obtained office in Israel and people did his will. And now look out for Abimelech's leadership. Think about that as we read tonight's text, the same text as in this morning's sermon, verses 1 through 6 of Judges 9. Think leadership. Leadership in a bad way, though. Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren and communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, "Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it is better for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem, all these words, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons, which followed him. And he went unto his father's house at Ophrah, and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons upon one stone. Notwithstanding, yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Millo, and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. The leadership abilities of Abimelech are also evident throughout the remainder of Judges 9, though it's worth pointing out that Abimelech, on occasion, followed advice given him by a subordinate called Zebul in verses 30 and following. And that too is an element of leadership by anyone's reckoning, listening to advice and following good advice from a subordinate. But the point I want to make, the second point, not only the fact of his leadership, but his leadership was wicked and terribly destructive for himself, because he led himself astray, and for Shechem, because he was a blind leader of the blind, and they both fell into the ditch. And his leadership was destructive for everybody that followed him. He seemed to speak with authority, seemed to know what he was doing, but it led to destruction. Now our focus tonight is on this. What lay behind Abimelech's ambition and actions and destruction? What lay behind it? What factors, at least in part, because we're not told all the details, what factors help explain what happened, the terrible events? What elements about himself and his environment explain him and subsequent happenings? What about his family background and the church of his day? And these two are the sort of fascinating questions in history that are worth asking and answering. Why, for instance, did that monster Joseph Stalin turn out as he did? How did his mother go so far wrong, so to speak, that he slaughtered millions and tens of millions of people directly or by his disastrous farming policies? Probably, almost certainly, deliberately disastrous policies. What did it have to do with his drunkard of a father? Or with the Eastern Orthodox seminary that he attended in Tbilisi in Georgia? What did it have to do with his reading of Karl Marx? All interesting questions. This is what happened. How come? What happened before? Why, to move from world history to church history, why or how did that heretic Jacobus Arminius go wrong, given that he was brought up in a Reformed church and was a minister and spent time at Geneva under Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor? How did he react to his instructions? Did he go to Rome and get corrupted there? What part did his reading have to play in his apostasy and destruction upon the Church of Christ in the Netherlands and elsewhere? And now, to move more concretely, what about biblical characters? Especially now, those who went haywire. How did they go wrong? Now, often, though we'd like to know more, God in his word doesn't tell us. Or perhaps we only have a little bit of information. And therefore, since we can't go beyond scripture, we don't know that much. But sometimes in the Bible, with certain figures who had a significant influence, and for our purposes now, who went wrong, sometimes we're told quite a lot about them, and you can build up a picture. And yes, you've guessed it, that's what we've got here. And so now, though it seems strange, and though we're in a sermon series on Judges 9, our scripture reading this evening actually went backwards, if you know what I mean. We didn't read from chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 24, as we did this morning. We went back almost halfway into chapter 8 and only read forward to chapter 9, verse 6. And most of the scripture texts we're going to be quoting tonight are actually found in the latter verses of Judges 8. And here in this passage, God is telling us there was a prehistory to the bad history of our text and indeed of Judges 9. Let's look together at the origin of Abimelech's kingship. The origin, where it came from. First, we'll look at personal reasons, himself and his family, that explain, in part, how he ended up. Then we'll look at the national declension, because he was, to some extent, the product of the apostasy of the church of his day. And he then brought that apostasy to a higher level. And then thirdly, the divine purposes. God is working out his purposes in the events of Judges 9, working through the personal reasons that led to Abimelech's awful behavior, working through providentially the national declension to bring him forth, and then to set in motion the events of chapter 9, and God was also working other things too. Now surely someone might say, the reason for Abimelech's wicked ambition, mass murders, usurpation of the kingship, and disastrous rule is very easy to nail down. It's called total depravity. Total depravity. The man, his wickedness was caused by his vile unregeneracy. Something to that. The obvious response, though, is, well, why didn't everybody in Israel wipe out their brothers and pretend that they should be king? None of the 70 half-brothers of Abimelech did what he did. And it's surely going too far to say, but they would have done it if he hadn't killed them first. You know, we've no reason to think that. Others might say that the answer
why Abimelech did this and not the 70 half-brothers was that Abimelech wasn't given as much common grace. See, the 70 others and the rest of the people had more common grace, and he only got just a tiny, tiny little drop or two of common grace. And that explains why he was nearer to being totally depraved than everybody else was. Because common grace makes people something less than totally depraved. That's the theory. But I hope I don't need to prove to those in this room, or even many who are watching us live or later, though we're well prepared and there's a lot of material on the website that'll do just that, but I hope you don't need to know right now that that theory of common grace is just vain philosophy. All men are totally depraved. To go nearer the truth, this is truth, but it doesn't explain everything fully, but to get nearer to the truth of the origin to all this, Abimelech developed in his sin further than others. All were totally depraved, but he consciously went on in it. Unbelievers, you see, can and usually do choose not to murder their siblings. And that's a good job too. If unbelievers ordinarily murder their siblings, many of us wouldn't be at church tonight. But of course, there are various reasons for this, but it's not a reason that they don't murder their siblings, that there's something less than totally depraved. All their reasons are sinful, because the Bible teaches that whatsoever is not of faith, any motivation for doing anything, if it's not of faith, and the unbeliever by definition doesn't have faith, is sin. But here's Abimelech, because of his ambition, one sin jostling against and overcoming another sin, Abimelech was prepared to stifle his conscience so that he murdered his conscience before he murdered his 70 half-brothers. But if you ask, this ambition, his aspiring so high that he wanted to seize kingship in Israel as the first to attain that high office, why? Why did this arise in him? Because there isn't really anybody in the many scores of pages before this in Israel who attempted this. Why him? Ah, that's a good question. What about the example of his father? His father was a judge. As we saw this morning, Gideon was the greatest judge to that point in Israel's history. He was probably the mightiest hero of the faith since Joshua. But then the question is, well, why didn't any of the other 70 sons of Gideon behave as he did? Well, here's something, and it's worth mentioning because the text refers to it. Maybe Abimelech felt insignificant and even slighted. After all, he's just one out of 71 sons, beside all the daughters. And what is one among so many? And we could also say that he was the least of the 71 sons. The other 70 at least had a mother who had the status of a wife of Gideon. Chapter 8, verse 30, Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. 70 sons, because he had many wives. The next verse says, his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. The only one out of the 71 who had a concubine, a sort of a lower status wife, as a mother. And now Abimelech, a very plausible reading, Abimelech would show them, these 70 half-brothers, that he was really going to be somebody and do great things. Whereas they, well, they'd be dead because he would kill them. A better man by far. And you could say that Abimelech got his wishes in some sense, because Abimelech did achieve great things, just how you define greatness. Abimelech gets a whole chapter of the Bible, and it's a long one, the longest one in Judges. And Abimelech is the subject of fascination in scripture reading, in catechism classes, and in sermon series like this one, and there aren't too many sermon series on the other 70. You could do a sermon or two on Jotham, the one who escapes his murderous half-brother, but the other ones, history is basically silent regarding them, and they are unnamed. He obtained, did Abimelech therefore, fame. Only the correct word for it is infamy. He obtained lasting fame, infamy, and it has endured for many centuries. But for all the good it does Abimelech, because Abimelech is in hell as a suicide, an unregenerate man, and his end and his life were in accordance with his own evil, unbelieving nature. Abimelech's sinful desire for kingship over Israel also lies, and this we're going, here we're going deeper, in the mixed messages sent out by his father Gideon. Let me explain. On the one hand, you see, Gideon rightly rejected that position of kingship when it was sinfully offered him. Judges 8 verse 22, after the great victory over the Midianites, the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, be king, both thou and thy son and thy son's son also, start a dynasty, so that you and your male descendants after you would rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Reason? For thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. Doubtless that was a tempting offer. But Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you. Good for you, Gideon. Neither shall my son rule over you. He's going well. The Lord shall rule over you. That's good. That's clear. That's right. But on the other hand, Gideon did particularly three other things that indicated, especially when you take them together, that part of him wanted to be king. He was, you might say, ambivalent. He sent out mixed signals. And I'm not going to mention any examples of this, but in your life you might already be thinking, I know so-and-so, and he said he didn't want something, but then he behaved as if he really did want it. And some of you may be thinking about your children, and some of you are saying, well, I do that all the time. Oliver Cromwell, I believe, is one example in history. They offered him the crown, and he said no. But other things that he said and did would make you think that he kind of wanted the crown, and why did it take him so long before he rejected it? And his son, Richard, succeeded him in the Lord Protectorate. That's not a normal thing. That's more like kingship. Mixed signals. No, 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 I don't want to. But then you do things that, and then your children pick up on this. And if you say no to the right thing, but then kind of look and hanker after the wrong thing, your children, or at least some of them, may well pick up on that sin and weakness. Let me give you the first example. The ephod. We read about that in Judges 8, verses 24 through 27. This ephod was made by Gideon from some of the wealth taken from the Midianite forces. Who made the first ephod? Moses, of course, through Aholiab and Bezaleel, but Moses. And Moses though he was not a king, was a kingly figure. He ruled without being a king. And then Gideon placed this ephod in his city. The ephod, of course, being something very like what the high priest was to wear in his upper body. This in turn elevated further the town of Ophrah, where Gideon lived, so that it served as a sort of semi-royal city. Here's our judge. He does kingly things. He has this city. There are certain important priestly things there that he himself made. That's ambivalence. No, I don't want to be a king, but I'll do certain things that, yeah, you get it. To go further, and as we go further, what I mean will become clear. The second example is that Gideon had many wives and sons. And you say, well, all that means is he had many wives and sons. No, it doesn't. It means more than that. When Absalom, and later on Adonijah, prepared 50 men to run in front of his chariot, everybody understood that's what kings do. And of course, both of those men were trying to grab the throne. Well, if you have many wives and as many as 70 sons, you are not just acting contrary to the biblical teaching of marriage stated in the beginning in Genesis 2, one man for one woman as one flesh for life, but you are, with many wives and many sons, you are doing a regal things. Many wives and a concubine, the word for that is a harem. And who has harems? Big harems, especially kings. If you have 70 sons and probably as many daughters, you've got a whole clan. You're in a very strong position, like a king. Now, of course, do you afford all this? And the third example, besides the ephod and Gideon's harem, the third example is the name that Gideon gave his son by his Shechemite concubine. Chapter 8, verse 31 says, his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he, Gideon, called Abimelech. And even a smattering of Hebrew may be enough to tell you what Abimelech means. Melech is the Hebrew for king, as in many of the figures in the Old Testament, and especially Melchizedek, the king of Zedek, righteousness. Abimelech, and Ab means father, as in Abba, and I is the personal singular suffix, my father is, supply, my father is king. You call your son, my father is king. Now, someone could just say that's a nice name. Or someone could say, well, the father means God. Okay, but the son, in the Old Testament, an individual whose father was God actually was especially, or maybe even exclusively, the king. God was the father of the nation, that much was clear. And God was the father of the king. But ordinary people, God wasn't their father. It took Christ's coming as the Spirit of the Son and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit to witness with our spirit that we're the children of God and make us cry out, Abba, Father, to make that clear. So who's the father? My father is king. God? Or his earthly father, Gideon? And again, we see here the uncertainty, the ambiguity, the ambivalence. It could be taken either way, whatever way you want. But if you think it through, my father is king. Well, and that's my earthly father. Well, what do you call the son of a king? A prince. And if the prince kills all his brothers or half-brothers, and his father's dead, well, who's going to be king? That prince, the one whose father is or ought to have been or behaved like a king. And this, along with other things, but it planted an idea in Abimelech's head. I'm a sort of a prince. Prince in Israel. My father was a sort of a king. I should be like him. I should be a king. But there's no call in his life, just silly, foolish, arrogant ideas. But it took hold. And it became an ambition, a burning ambition. And it led him to act. And who knows today in church what foolish ideas may be in the hearts of our children. In fact, the Bible says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, so there must be loads of them. Let's hope, though, that there's nothing as foolish as the thoughts that Abimelech had when he was a boy, and that they don't fester and grow, and that we as parents, or I as a minister, don't foster vicious, arrogant ideas like foolish Gideon implanted in the heart of his son. There's a memorable line from Shakespeare's Julius Caesar. The evil that men do lives after them. The good is oft interred with their bones. The evil, that's the part we're focusing on now, the evil that men do lives after them. And certainly, that was true with regard to Gideon and his son Abimelech. The evil that he did lived after him and brought death. A modern example of that involves Martin Lloyd-Jones, who in the midst of his theology included a false, unreformed and unbiblical idea because he was open to charismaticism. His revivalism taught him to look for some great experience. That allied with his second blessing idea that God could come in some overpowering post-conversion movement of the Spirit and give a great experience and sort of quasi-miraculous supernatural gifts. To say the least, he was open to it. He saw in the 1960s with charismaticism a movement of God. And he encouraged a successor in the church that he pastored, R.T. Kendall, as a charismatic. And that was the end for any usefulness in the kingdom of heaven of Westminster Chapel. The evil that men do lives after them. So his books, people can gain good things from his books, but he destroyed his own church. Well, the church which he pastored, his own church might sound bad and leave the wrong impression. He destroyed the church he pastored in its future. The evil that men do lives after them. That's often the case. You see, Judges 9 is a sobering record of sin and misery. But you don't say, oh look, there's Judges 9. The passage itself in the book of Judges and in the last half of Judges 8 is saying you've got to look back at its origins. This didn't arise out of a vacuum. The problem which develops in Judges 9 goes back years. It goes back actually decades. It goes back to the previous generations. It goes back to a significant degree to the errors of a good man. And Gideon was undoubtedly a good and a great man. It goes back to the errors to a significant degree of Abimelech's own father. And that's the sort of thing that makes fathers, though I'm not one, kind of worried. I would hate to create a monster from my own lines which will bring devastation in the church. I sure hope they don't pick up my sins, the foolish things that I may do or say. I don't want them to imitate me and especially if it's going to cause misery years or decades down the line. God, please stop that. Don't allow that to happen. Because this is exactly what has happened oftentimes in the church. Not just from bad behavior, but sometimes also with false theology. New England Congregationalism in the 1700s and 1800s saw, in the 1700s for him personally, saw Jonathan Edwards, a great theologian. There are weaknesses in his theology. He wasn't creedal. His teaching on justification is, at the very least, confusing. There's a serious problem in it, which some have exploited and developed. And his philosophical approach also created issues, the weaknesses to a significant degree in New England congregational theology worked out to doctrines which he himself would have abhorred utterly. But you need to be careful, especially if you're a great theologian as he was. Very careful. Let's move on. The origin of the problems in Judges chapter 9 include not only factors personal to Abimelech and his family, but also national sins in Israel, the people of God. Here's one. The church apostatized and fell into the worship of Baal. And some of you who are catechumens may remember the cycle. And if you don't, and I can see some of you here, I think you're going to get the cycle of the book of Judges. Israel would sin. God would raise up an enemy to attack Israel and oppress them. When Israel was in trouble, they would cry out unto the Lord. And then the Lord would send a judge, and the judge would defeat the enemy and bring freedom to the people of God. Then the judge would die, and the people would go back to their sins. Then God would raise up an enemy that would oppress them. Then the people would cry out to God for a deliverer. God would give them a judge. The judge would bring them freedom in God's service. And then the guy would die. And it goes on and on and on. There are some variations in the theme through the book of Judges. But the book of Judges itself in chapter 2 says, this is the pattern. Well, Judges 8, verse 33, includes part of that cycle. It came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, his body was hardly laid in the cave, as it were. The cave being a sepulchre, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam and made Baal-berith their God. They went into idolatry. Here particularly it's Baal worship, as it often is in the period of the judges and later. Not Molech here or Chemosh, but Baal worship. And among the various Baals, it's particularly Baal-berith, the Baal of the covenant, who is emphatically not the triune God of the covenant of grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's Gideon. Gideon created a monster, his own son Abimelech, who rose after his father's death. That's part of the explanation. And the church, by her apostasy, also spawned this Abimelech. Let me give you an example of this sort of thing. Joseph Smith, the leader of the Mormons. How did that happen? Where did that come from? Well, he and his movement arose in the first instance in the burned over region of New York. That is an area devastated by spurious religious excitement, by the false gospel of Arminianism, by enthusiastic bordering on deranged evangelists stirring up people's feelings. And eventually, people got kind of sick of it, or else they wanted even weirder and more exotic religion. And some of the men tried to be more captivating and powerful than the next revivalist preacher who rolled into town. Charles Finney was part of that whole degraded movement. And in the midst of the church's apostasy, there arose a bitter weed, Joseph Smith, and we have the origin, in short, of the cult of Mormonism. The apostasy of the church led to the uprising of this false prophet, who in turn spawned a cult. Hand in hand, then, with the church's apostasy to Baal, mentioned in Judges 8, was the church's forgetfulness of Jehovah. Verse 34 of chapter 8, the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. They didn't remember. Remember, remember, not the 5th of November, but the rout of the Midianites. God's work. There was Israel cowering and hiding in dens and caves. 135,000 Midianites, Amalekites, and children of the east entered the land and well nigh covered it like locusts descending upon a green field. And God slew them, with them, in effect, many of them, killing each other through Gideon's 300 men. 300 men defeat 135,000 equipped with lethal weapons, a trumpet and a torch and a pitcher. No contest. We're bound to win. I mean, with modern sophisticated weaponry like that, what chance do the Midianites have? Oreb and Zeb, Zeba and Zalmunna are killed. God's work. And the passage widens it out. Judges 8, verse 34, to other great deliverances by the earlier judges, by Joshua and by Moses. God's action. And in the church, we have a far, far greater deliverance than mentioned in Judges 8, with the utter defeat and routing of the enemies of sin and death and hell in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must not forget the Lord our God, who delivered us out of the hands of all our enemies on every side and showered us with the blessings of salvation. Remember, remember the rout of the Midianites and the cross of Calvary and the God of all grace who stands behind these wonders and saves his people. Don't forget. To go forward, the debacle of Judges 9, it follows upon and is a divine judgment for Israel's worship of Baal, number one, forgetfulness of the Lord, number two, and now, this is somewhat surprising, Israel's lack of care for her last great leader's family. We looked at verse 33 and verse 44. Now, Judges 8, verse 35. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. If you read it quickly, you might think the text is saying that they weren't grateful to Gideon. Remember the great battle cry, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. That is, God's sword comes through Gideon's sword. God is acting through him and his army. Then you might say, well, this is the sort of thing that happened in Geneva in the 17th century and afterwards, upon the death of Francis Turton and his fellow fine collaborators, that with the old guard, as it were, out of the way, the new professors at the seminary in that Swiss canton said, "We're going to be more loving, smoother. We're going to present a gentler form of teaching. It's going to be less doctrinal, less polemical, less explicit, more palatable to the sensitivities of sophisticated citizenry of Geneva. It's going to gain more respect from the intelligentsia, because those old guys were crusty. We've moved on, and that just won't cut it in the modern age." And they were glad to see him and his other stalwarts, friends, go to their graves so that they could water down the biblical and reformed faith. They were very clear in their own thinking, and everybody understood what they were up to. And in a few short years, it went from compromised Calvinism to modernism. But the passage isn't just saying that. You've got to read it more carefully. It says not that they showed ingratitude to Gideon, though actually they did. It says they didn't show kindness to his house, to his family, to his descendants. They didn't do covenant mercy. They didn't do or show covenant mercy to them. This could have involved their not providing financial support or help towards them, or they simply disrespected them, but they didn't do, perform, or show covenant mercy to Gideon's family after he died. One wonders if the application of this is not, let's say, if a church failed to care properly for the widows or the children of pastors. Say a minister serves in the church and he dies, and they say, "Well, what use is his wife anymore? We've got better things to spend our money on. Well, you know, if she has one of these wee 3-bar heaters, you know, in the winter, and she can afford to keep one of them on there in January, be good enough for her. Be good enough for her." And by the way, I'm not saying this to try and get some sort of support for my wife, and we're doing fine. But I'm saying that this would be one sort of example. And that's why the churches, like our Protestant Reform sister church in America, provide for instance, the wife and children were necessary of deceased or disabled ministers. To return to Shakespeare's famous line, we've seen the evil that men do live after them, but now we come to the bit, the good that is oft interred with their bones. That's what's happening here. The good is interred with their bones. They forget about what Gideon did, and so they couldn't care less and don't help his family. This is true. The good is oft interred with their bones, particularly with regard to the reaction of the wicked in the church, ungodly men. The good that Gideon did, it was interred with their bones. They just forgot about it. What does that mean to us? Nothing. But God didn't forget. And God wrote by his Holy Spirit, Judges 6 through 8. And in Hebrews 11, the great roll call of faith, we read these famous words, which are not an incitement for me to preach a sermon of an hour and a half. "Time would fail me to tell you of Gideon." And he's mentioned here first in a list including judges, kings, and prophets. "Time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, and obtained promises." So the good that he did wasn't interred with his bones in the mind of God or in the permanent record which he has given us of his servant in Holy Scripture. Let's move on to our third point, because behind what we have already seen, there were also divine purposes that explain the origin and exercise of Abimelech's kingship. Most obviously, and here's the big picture, behind it all stands God's eternal, unchangeable, most wise and holy decree, which has as its prime and central purpose to glorify himself as the blessed Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to do that through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, and his cross, and to do that in his people by the working out of eternal election and reprobation in both the church and the world. The eternal, all-encompassing purpose with these as priorities, certain ones subordinate to others. And more specifically, this certainly includes these three main things. First of all, this is what God is doing here in his purpose in Judges 9. He is removing many ungodly men from Israel prematurely, as it were. He uses the sin of the prime character to drive the sins of others, to drive Abimelech himself off the stage of world history, and the men of Shechem to get them out of the way, and others, which is good for Israel. Because people like that, in that famous city, in the center of the people of God, only serve to corrupt the church. So God's purpose is, in part, give them over to sin and remove them, casting them into destruction. Secondly, God's purpose was to chastise his true elect people in Israel, to humble them that this wicked debacle went on in their midst, and to turn them afresh and more deeply to their own covenant God as their only hope. That's a good thing that came of that. Imagine some pious household in Issachar sorrowing over the awful events of Judges 9, drawing near to God and beseeching his help and deliverance. And third, part of the purpose of God was certainly to show Israel that they did need a king. Wicked as Abimelech and the men of Shechem were, they were onto something. Israel did need a king. It needed a godly king. It needed a king who was a man after God's own heart. And ultimately, it needed our Lord Jesus Christ. It took time. The rest of the judges had to serve. The last judge, Samuel, appointed Saul, a king like the nations. And then he appointed David, a king after God's own heart. And all the Davidic kings came and went. And in the fullness of times, the King, King Jesus, came with salvation and deliverance in his wings. God has exalted him through the cross, and he is the head of the whole Catholic or universal church. God had that in mind through this history in Judges chapter 9. So with this word of God addresses the church today, including us through this sermon series, with these words in effect: all these things were written aforetime for your learning, so that you, through consolation of the Holy Scriptures, might have hope. This chapter 2, hope and comfort in the King who needed to come and who has come. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, enchant us and enliven us by the word of God in the rich histories of the Old Testament.
Cause us to understand this message, to take it to heart, to submit ourselves afresh to our King, and to see his glory over against the wickedness of an impostor. For we ask in Jesus Christ's name, Amen.